Before we start, why don't we just quickly pray and then look into those words. Heavenly Father, as we look to your Bible, we pray that it would reveal truth to us that will work in our hearts. Lord, we recognize that we are dull of hearing. We recognize that we are slow in faith and we are weak. And Lord, we pray that you will take note of our weakness, and Lord, that you would take your word and by your Spirit make it well heard by us and help us to obey you simply. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we continue in our series in Genesis, and we're up to chapter 18. We're moving along, sometimes slowly and sometimes in easy and bright and wonderful gospel passages, and sometimes we come to difficult ones. Last week, we looked at the topic of circumcision. And this week also, it seems to be repetitious, and it seems to be going over the same ground again. But in it, we find some wonderful words and some wonderful themes that we can focus on. But just to give you a little bit of context, a little bit of background, in Genesis 17, verse 15, when we looked at it last week, God says of Sarah, he says of Sarah to Abraham, I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. And he makes it abundantly clear by saying in Genesis 17:21. Once again, we read that last week. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Can you see the focus? Can you see a little bit more clarity? We're not only told she's going to have a son, we're told his name is Isaac, we're told it's going to be in the next year. And then we come to Genesis 18, and we don't think that a lot of time has passed between the two chapters, to be honest, because when we come to Genesis 18, God appears to Abraham again. And this time he speaks to Abraham, and he restates everything again about this baby being born. And he says this baby will be born next year. So it seems like the time frame is roughly the same as Genesis 17, because it's going to be still a year before the baby's born. So verse 14 tells us this. Is anything too hard for the Lord? I mean, wonderful words, aren't they? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, if you had the New King James Version, as I was reading from, you might not have seen exactly what was said. It can be translated like that, and it can be translated differently. If you have the NIV or possibly the ESV, it would say, put it in another translation, which is which says this in verse 14: "I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son." Now, why does God have to keep restating his intentions? Why does God, and how many times will God say the same thing over and over again? What can we learn about God? Does he just say the same things over and over again? What do we learn about us from this text? And I'd like us to think of three main points from the verses that we've read. The first thing is our unbelief and sin is quite unreasonable and illogical. This was certainly the case for Sarah. On the one hand, we can excuse her and say that her unbelief or her cynicism or sarcasm became settled with her outlook in life. Because in verse 11, we're already told that she's old and that she had passed the age of childbearing. But on the other hand, Sarah also had many amazing opportunities. She had amazing opportunities to know God, to trust God, and without a blink of an eyelid, she should have known that God keeps his promises. Sarah would have been taught, for instance, that God created the heavens. As Tom told us, Sarah would have known that God created her and everything around. She would have known that God was able to send a flood and destroy the whole world in one act. She would have known in detail that God can change the language of a whole group of people to many languages in an instant. She even knew more because of her marriage to Abraham. She knew that Abraham had met with God four times, and God had revealed himself in different ways and in gradual and more ways each time he met with Abraham. Abraham also met Melchizedek, and he met possibly even the angel of the Lord. Abraham would have told Sarah all of this, because when we get to verse 19, we're told that Abraham was someone who would teach his family and tell his family things. But she would have also known that God swore to Abraham that she would have a baby, and he swore by oath. And then he went and signed an agreement with Abraham that he would definitely bring this baby to Sarah. And when he signed the agreement, it was a very graphic signature, wasn't it? It was the cutting of animals in half and then burning them supernaturally. And all of this would have stuck in Sarah's mind that God is giving proof of his commitment to give her a baby. Last week we learned that God gave another sign, that last week he asked for Abraham and all the males of his household to have this permanent physical sign of circumcision. And once again, it was to remind them that God would keep his promises. Now, Sarah would have been a close witness to all of this, and she would have been informed repeatedly and consistently and constantly that God would bless her and God would bless her household. She would have known, if she listened and listened well, that God had continually said that she was going to have this baby. And you would think for all of this, it would be enough for Sarah. But Sarah, we find in this chapter, needs more evidence. In our Bible reading, we're told that the Lord appears one more time. Look at verse 1. Then the Lord appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. This is a time where you just go for a nap. It's the hottest part of the day. You've done your work in the morning. Abram's about to go to sleep, and God comes and arouses him. And God comes to him and speaks to him. And while all these visits previously were for Abraham, when we come to this chapter, we find that the focus is more on Sarah. And the visit is most probably for Sarah. Notice verse 9. Verse 9, the three men ask, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" So he said, "Here in the tent." Now, that would generally be a rude question. If these people didn't have authority, it'd be a rude question to go to a man and say, "Where's your wife?" But these men were men of authority, and they could ask Abraham, "Where's your wife?" Signifying the purpose was that Sarah's the focus. And in verse 12, the obvious reason we're told is her doubt and her cynicism. And she had little hope of any prospects of having a baby. Let's read verse 12. "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" She admits that she's old, she admits her husband's old, but she says, "What a joke. How can this happen?" Now, this was not the first time Sarah failed to trust God. Sarah panicked before, and she organized to try and have a baby by giving her handmaid Hagar to Abraham. She probably knew this was sin, but she probably justified it as the custom of the day. And she probably said, "It'll be all right." And the baby was born. A baby boy was born to the family, but it ended up in heartbreak. And Hagar despised Sarah, and Sarah threw out Hagar, and it was a bit of a disaster. And now we have this meeting with the Lord. And Sarah's there in this meeting with the Lord, and she doubts. She laughs. We could once again excuse her and say in verse 2, we're told that the Lord appeared as three men. And so she didn't know it was the Lord. She just thought it was men talking. And verse 2, we're told, "Behold, three men were standing by Abraham." But Abraham's response was over the top when three men came to see him. He ran to them, a very undignified thing for an old man to do. He bowed down to them. Then he called one of them Lord, and he called himself their servant. Abraham recognized he was dealing with God. He knew it was the Lord who was appearing to him. And one of the commentators says he shows God royal honors because he calls on Sarah and he says to Sarah to start preparing a meal. He tells the three men it's going to be just a morsel of bread and some water, But he tells his wife, you better make some really good cakes over there. And then he gets the best of his animals and decides to roast meat. And I'm sure there were three veg and a few other trimmings along as well. And this was a real meal being served. It was three-course meal served for these guys. Now, while they were eating, Abraham's standing there and serving them as if he is a servant. This is a man who has now a large army. He's a man who's got a large household, and three men unknown come to him, and he's standing there and serving them. And his wife is in the background serving them really with hospitality, because she's probably doing most of the work. She's showing strangers kindness. She's being obedient to her husband and doing exactly what he asked of her. She's being taught the words of promise by just listening to what they're saying through the tent. And in the midst of all of this, she's mocking God, and she's doubting that he will actually do it. In today's language, you might say something like this. She'd be saying in the background, are you really serious? Do you honestly think I'm going to have a baby, even though now I am past it? Charles Simeon, he says that sin often comes in the midst of our most sacred duties. In the midst of godliness and all these godly duties and these wonderful privileges comes doubt and mocking of God. We really underestimate sin. We really sometimes think that sin only includes the acts we do in front of other people that other people can possibly catch us out with. But it goes so much deeper than that. It's in our words. It's in our motivations. It's in the things that preoccupy our mind, that obsess us. It's even in our random thoughts. Recently, I was listening to Peter Jensen, and he reminded me that the Anglican Confession of Faith says that even random sinful thoughts, when they come into your mind totally unprovoked, even this it classifies as sin. It says the Bible speaks of this as sin. The Presbyterian Confession as well tells us that we're born in sin. It tells us that sin, this corruption makes us disabled, and we're disabled in respect of doing any good. We're born disposed, we're born inclined, we're born with this bias to do evil. And this corruption remains in us, it says, during this life, even if we've been regenerated, even if we're Christians. When Adam and Eve fell, they lost original righteousness, and we fell with them. We also lost original righteousness. Their corruption passed on to us. And we sometimes think that the most sinful things that happen in our lives, or the worst things we do in ourselves, we have to question ourselves and say, how could I have done this? I mean, what was I thinking? How could I have done a certain thing? How could I have said something? How could I have thought such an evil thought quite randomly? I was in a message, listening to a message, and in the middle of a preaching, my mind went to this incredibly awful thought. How could I be so hurtful and senseless? What was I thinking? This week, the Prime Minister of New Zealand, he's in a cafe with his wife, and he's been reported as every time a waitress walks past him, he grabs her by the ponytail and pulls on a ponytail regularly. He did it repeatedly. So much so his office had to say this week. It's a familiar cafe which he regularly visits with his wife, Bronagh, and both have a good relationship with those who work there. His actions were intended to be lighthearted. It was never his intention to make her feel uncomfortable, and he apologized to her. And many people who work with him say he's not a bully, really. He's a pretty good bloke. He's a respectful chap. Well, how could he do this over and over again? How could he do this in front of his wife? How could he do such a dumb thing, not once, but over and over again? What was he thinking, we must be asking? In the face of so much evidence, Sarah questioned God's willingness and ability to keep his word. I mean, what was she thinking after all that evidence? She heard the Lord speak through the tent, and yet she questioned if God's word was true. We can sit and think about other people like that, but it's true of us, isn't it? It's true of us that Every time we doubt God's word, every time we obsess over something else, every time we are sick with worry about our future, every time we do the wrong thing because we think it will get us a better result than doing things God's way, every time we trust ourselves to do something rather than trust God, every time we go our own way. Our corrupt nature really just takes over, doesn't it? It just turns up and does things, and we have to ask ourselves, I mean, what was I thinking? Why would I say something so dumb? Why would I do something so out of ordinary? You see, our unbelief makes us most unreasonable and incredibly illogical. The second thing, we should really be thankful when our unbelief and our sin is detected. Verse 12, Sarah, we're told, laughed within herself. It was not something audible, no one could hear it. It was not something public, no one could see it. If people were in the tent, they still could not hear it. They could not see it because all was happening in her mind. It was all happening in her heart. No human being could have caught her out on this. It was invisible to the human world. So by most people's standards, it's no sin at all, isn't it? By most people's standards, she hasn't hurt anyone, so it's no sin. But Sarah knew it was sin. Sarah knew it was sin because she knew it was a wrong attitude towards God, and so when she was confronted with it, she instantly feared and then lied. She denied it. Look at the account. Look at verse 13 first. And the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? And Sarah's response is in verse 15, isn't it? But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, no, but you did laugh. One commentator says, sin never comes alone. Sin always likes company. We rarely sin with one sin. It's more likely that we'll sin with many sins just to cover up the one sin we committed in the first place. Sarah sinned with fear, and she preferred to cover her shame with more lies and sin. She was totally blind to the fact that God sees all. Her harsh experience with Hagar should have taught her the lesson. But somehow her sin caused a big memory lapse. God saw and exposed her sin, and now she had nowhere to hide. She had to face up to it. And often this is exactly what God does for us, isn't it? He exposes our sin. He forces us to face up to it. He brings humiliation to us so that we will actually name our sin. We will actually own our sin, and then we'll repent of our sin. Otherwise, we're quite gladly deluded in the state of sin. We really don't mind if we're deluded. We'll delude ourselves and tell ourselves anything we want. The Puritans would ask God to forgive them of all their unknown sins. They believed that they were aware of 10% of their sins, and they were totally deluded about 90% of their sins. And so their prayer very often was, please teach me my sin. I'd be too scared to pray that prayer. But they would pray, Lord, please teach me my sin. Now, we don't have God standing outside our tent pointing in and telling us where our sin is. We have the law of God in the scriptures. We have God's law working with our consciences to expose us to our sin. Paul in Galatians tells us we have the law, and that teaches us what sin is. You know, those awful thoughts, those words that come from nowhere, those obsessions and those preoccupations, those deeds, and we once thought they were all okay. We eventually come to the knowledge that they're sin because God exposes us to our sin through the law. Galatians 3:19, Paul says, what purpose then does the law serve? This was Tuesday night's Bible study. It was added because of transgressions. And then in Romans 3:20, he says, the law, well, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then he gives us his testimony in Romans 7. And he says he thought he was okay until the law taught him that he was guilty of coveting. Now, if you don't know what the meaning of the word covet is, it means to yearn or possess, yearn to possess or burn for something that belongs to another person. He did not think this yearning for other people's things was a sin. Until he read the law. And so in Romans 7:7 he would say, "For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.'" Paul realized he was doomed. He realized that without God's help, his sin was so numerous, it was so varied, and it was so pervasive in his life that unless God told him it was sin, he had already convinced himself it was okay. It was all right. He knew he was ignorant of how much he sinned. He was ignorant of the fact that he even knew what sin was until the law would teach him what it was. It needed the law to bring him low. It needed the law to convict him of his sin, and it needed the law to cause him to turn from it and rely upon Jesus alone. This is what God was doing for Sarah. This is what God was graciously doing for Sarah. He was exposing her sin to her. He knew that Abraham believed. He knew that Abraham had put his trust in the promises. But he knew Sarah was in doubt. And the visit was focused for Sarah. It was good news for Sarah. But Sarah also had to hear the bad news. She needed to know that she was still harboring unbelief. She still had doubt in God's promises. And God was bringing Sarah to repentance and faith. Faith in him and faith in his wonderful plan. How do you respond when God exposes your sin? How thankful are you when God comes to you through a fellow Christian and comes to you and says you've done something wrong? Does it instantly bring up thoughts of defense? Does it instantly bring out anger? Does it instantly bring out thoughts of how the other person is terrible as well, or how we need to find some way to take revenge? This didn't happen with Sarah, because if it did happen with Sarah, she would have probably instantly said, "Well, hang on a minute, don't pick on me, pick on Abraham as well." Because he laughed. Last week when we looked at chapter 17, Abraham laughed. And she should have said, "Hang on a minute, he got away with it." But you see, Sarah knew there was a world of difference between the two laughs. Abraham laughed with joy. He was absolutely amazed at the blessings he received from God. But Sarah was a cynic, and she mocked the words of God when she laughed. The external act was identical, nothing different in the laughing. But that sinful motivation behind her act, God had clearly exposed. And whilst the text doesn't tell us she repented, I believe she did repent. Because when you come to the New Testament, the only thing God records of her is what we read in Hebrews 11. Well, there are other things about her, but they're all positive as well. And in Hebrews 11, we have that wonderful verse, don't we? "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." What a wonderful example Sarah is to us, isn't she? It's a wonderful example of what happens in church discipline, really. Someone sins, and someone exposes or brings to them their sin and speaks to them about their sin in gentleness, with humility. And then because they repent, it's totally forgotten. It's wiped. You don't bring it up again. And then they're pressing on in faith. Their repentance and their turning to the Lord becomes a beacon of encouragement to the church. We should be so thankful when our sin is detected. The third point that we learn from this passage is we need to reflect on the greatness of God to dispel unbelief. A.W. Tozer in the 60s acknowledged that it was so important to have an accurate view of God. He says this: "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." You see that? What you're thinking about God, he's saying, is the most important thing about you. It's not your new shoes or your new birthday presents or your new anything. It's what you're thinking about God. He believed that little by little the church had surrendered its once lofty held view of God and replaced it with a low view of God. And they said, he and Packer and others have said, that really this has been the main driver for but continual unbelief and sin now filtering into the church. Tozer and Packer contended that if you have a Bible view of God, it's the best antidote for unbelief. And one commentator says that if Sarah had spent just some moments in reflecting, and in reflection on the power and the greatness of God, then unbelief would have been banished. In Sarah's lifetime, she saw plenty, didn't she? She saw a plague come to an Egyptian king, and God delivered them. She saw Abram with a small army take on three large kingdoms from the north, and in one battle, he defeated them all. She saw God do this wonderful, this great and powerful acts through them. And she knew all the acts of history which we already have accounted for in that first point that we looked at. If only she reflected on the great works of God. In Sarah's lifetime, she would have heard all the different names God took to himself. She would have known that God called himself Jehovah or Yahweh, and he signified that he's the always existing God. He's the God that's always in the present. He is the I Am. He never changes. He makes a promise. He sticks to it. He's faithful always, and he's faithful to the end. He took the name the God who sees all because he saw all the injustices that happened to Hagar. And he saw them, and he saw them perfectly, and he acted in care and concern for Hagar. God took the name of El Shaddai to express his power, not like power of a monster of some kind, but the gracious and loving God who took this name was reflecting the fact that he uses all his power to save a people to himself. If only she reminded herself of the names of God. But Sarah did not do this. And so God in great mercy had to come to Sarah. And God in great mercy with incredible long suffering comes to her with a comforting verse that we find in verse 14. And he says this, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life," or in the next year, "and Sarah shall have a son." They're amazing words, you know. They're repeated by the prophets in the Old Testament a couple of times, and the prophets are reminding God's people that God will never fail. He will definitely save a people for himself. But they're also found in the New Testament. And they're found in the New Testament phrased slightly differently. In Luke 1, verse 37, the angel Gabriel is quoted with saying this, "For with God, nothing will be impossible." And most of you probably know the occasion, don't you? It's the angel Gabriel coming to Mary and telling Mary she's going to have a son. And it's the angel Gabriel telling Mary that she's going to have a son even though she doesn't have a husband. And Mary finds it hard to believe because she says, "I don't know a man." And she does know Joseph, but she's speaking about not knowing him as a husband as yet. And the angel tells her to leave it with God. Nothing's impossible with God. You know, whenever we have a barren woman in the Bible, you really need to get your antennas up. You really need to be ready to focus. Because when there's a barren woman in the Bible, God's saying, look out. He does that with Mary. He does that with Elizabeth. He does that with Rachel, the wife of Isaac, Hannah, the mother of Samuel. And every time the Bible reports a hopeless case where there's dryness and deadness, watch out, because that's when God acts. That's when God acts supernaturally. That's when he acts in Sarah's... That now is when he's going to act in Sarah's case. So pay attention is what the Bible is saying. The Lord doesn't dispute with Sarah at all her diagnosis of barrenness. He just lets that go through the gate. All that God wants Sarah to focus on, all that God wants Sarah to concentrate on is anything too hard for God? God is the God of the supernatural, isn't he? He wants us to know that. He usually acts in the most miraculous way in the most dire circumstances. When humanly speaking, everything looks dead. Everything looks hopeless. He brings to life so that he'll bring glory to his name. He can quite easily act contrary to nature. He can heal the sick. He can command the weather, command nature, and it will obey him. He can bring a baby from a barren womb. He can bring to life someone that has died. He can bring to faith someone who is dead in their sins. He can save your friend that you're witnessing to. He can save your relatives that you've been praying for years. He can even save the atheist next door. For with God, nothing will be impossible, is what the angel said. And the Lord wanted Sarah to know this, and he wants us to know this, so that we might just obey him and trust him in all things. The visit to Sarah was really quite interesting, wasn't it? Here was this old woman longing for a baby. Here was this old bloke desperately wanting a baby. They knew that this baby was so important because this baby would be the start of a family line that would bring a saviour. And they knew that this saviour is the very thing this whole world desperately needs. And God comes to Sarah to deliver this good news of a saviour. But he comes in the form of a man. He could have come in any form he wanted, but he comes in the form of a man, and he's found in the appearance of a man. God did all of this to make sure that Sarah would not drown in unbelief. He humbles himself to come as a man in gentleness to her, to rebuke her, and to warmly help her so that she does not get overwhelmed in bitterness. He doesn't want cynicism to be the mark of a life. The theologians would say God condescended, would be the term they use. They condescended to come to Sarah. The idea is that God, who is high and unknowable, he comes down to the level of Sarah to communicate to Sarah at her level. He wants her to meet with him face to face, that she might know God, that God in his mercy does all of this just so that Sarah would believe in him. The Bible's teaching is that God did the same thing for his people in Jesus. God in Jesus Christ took on the form of man, that we might know God. In the man Jesus, God reveals himself that we might know him. Colossians 1:15, Paul says this. He says, he is the image of the invisible God. And then John in his gospel will go further. He says this. He says that really God revealed himself in his own son that we might believe. He says in verse 30 of chapter 20, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's incredible condescension, isn't it? Can you believe it? Can you believe that God would come in the form of a man to reveal himself and to save sinners to himself? I trust you'll respond to God's condescension, just as Sarah responded to it. And just as he came to her and turned her and caused her to believe, I trust for you this morning, your response will be putting your faith in Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this account. We thank you that we actually do need all the repetition. We are weak. We are those who lack faith. And we come to say thank you that you have done this for us. We come to bless you and praise you, that you are the God who reveals yourself to sinners and saves sinners to yourself. And we pray that you would cause us to praise you for this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing from